Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 377. He thought on us amid our woes, and rescued us from all our foes. His tender mercies ever sure to all eternity endure. Let's sing 1 and 3 through 6. 1 and 3 through 6 of 377. We hear the law of God this morning as it's found in Deuteronomy 5. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. The summary of the law that Jesus gave in Matthew 22 comes also out of the Old Testament, as found, first of all, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And as found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. It is our prayer with the psalmist in Psalm 119 that God will teach us his statutes, that we might know them and do them. With that in mind, we sing number 41. Most perfect is the law of God, restoring those that stray. His testimony is most sure, proclaiming wisdom's way. We sing 1, 2, and 4 through 7. We'll just omit the third stanza of number 41. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we enter this house of worship this morning where we believe thou dost dwell by thy word and spirit with us as a congregation of believers in Christ. And as we enter this house, we know that we stand exposed to thy all-knowing eye and thy searching spirit, which will open up the thoughts of our heart and the words of our mouth for us to see them as they truly are in thy sight. We pray we might see them as they truly are in thy sight. We pray we might be kept from delusion of self, from self-deception, from convincing ourselves that our sins, which are hidden away in our heart, are not known to thee, or that our sins are not offensive to thee, or that, for whatever other reason, thou wilt bless us in spite of our sins and apart from Jesus Christ. But as we come into thy house confessing our sins and our need for Christ as our Savior, and as we come into thy house confessing our own desire to walk a new and a holy life, we pray that thou wilt show us those sins from which we must turn. Teach us today about ourselves. The most humbling lesson this is. None of us want to be taught about ourselves as we truly are. Our ego, our pride, does not want it. But Father, what we desire today is the enjoyment of thy blessing. And we understand the only way to enjoy that is in the way of the confession of sin. Of all our sins which are brought to our consciousness and walking a new and holy life. When we through weakness fall into sin, Father, keep us from despairing of thy mercy. Cause us to see that Christ died for sins, all our sins, even the sins we will yet commit. But also, Father, keep us from walking in sin. May we, in true hatred of sin, turn in obedience to thee. May that be the effect of the sermon today, not only in our time in thy house, but of our time spent here always. But especially as we begin to take instruction again from the law and our own Lord's explanation of it, grant us to see how really it speaks to our life and how it accuses us and points us to our need for Christ and awakens in us a hungering and a thirsting for his righteousness. We come today on a beautiful day. Thou hast given us sunshine and greenness of earth again. The flowers bloom, the birds sing. It is a day in which we are happy to be alive from an earthly viewpoint. May the sun of righteousness shine in our hearts also and give us a deeper joy than any earthly joys can give, and a rejoicing and a happiness to be alive in Christ that shows itself by delighting in thy law and word. As we come to worship then, we confess that though a week ago in thy house it was our resolve once more to live a new and godly life in all aspects of life, and though we began to do that, we have not done so perfectly. Thou dost know the sins of which we were guilty in the week gone by and in this morning hour. The sins of thought, of motive, of desiring to exalt ourselves, sins of despising others, of hatred, envy, jealousy, lust, of despising authority, of the vain use of thy name, and many more. Father, if in a blatant way we have sinned against thy law, then work in us now the true sorrow for sin and confidence that we are forgiven for Christ's sake, so that we can enjoy thy mercy today. We pray then thy blessing on us as congregation, that all of our life be directed to the keeping of thy law, and give that grace first and foremost, we pray, to our office bearers, to the pastor who leads us by thy word. We pray that thou wilt give him to understand it, and first of all to submit to it himself, that he might be an example to us. Grant to the elders and deacons the grace to be the kind of men they are called to be, so that in the work they do, they might adorn the doctrine and the word of God with their own life. Then grant to these office bearers the grace to carry out the work of their office well, in teaching, in ruling, and in showing mercy to those in need. Grant that in our families, thy law might be held in high esteem, that we study it, and that we open ourselves up to the inspection of it, that we endeavor to live according to it all the days of our life. Grant that in our marriages we might implement the words of Scripture that govern our relationship as husband and wife to each other, and as parents toward children and children toward parents. Pray that thou wilt grant the same to those of the congregation who are single or divorced or widowed, that thou wilt grant the same to thy people, each of us in our trials, for especially in trial, Satan works in us to rebel against thee and to insist that thou art not fair. Keep us from such a charge. Pray that thou wilt care for servants and masters alike, those who employ and those who are employed, and give them also to honor and to glorify thy name and thy word. Pray that thou wilt care for each of us in our particular needs and circumstances of life. Where we are weak, cause us to know our weakness, that we might seek strength from thee, especially in that area, lest Satan overcome us, and we be led into temptation, and we fall. Father, bless the congregation too, in the congregational life and fellowship we enjoy with each other. Build us up in it. Help us not only to confess with our mouth, but also to understand in our heart that as members of the body of Jesus Christ, we all contribute to the well-being of that body, seek the salvation of each other. Give us, Father, to understand that new commandment that our Lord gave us, and to implement it in all of our life, that we love one another, even as thou didst first love us. Open up thy word to us then today. May it be food for our souls. Cause us to go in the strength of it in the week that lies ahead. Bless us in all of our worship. Keep us from the assaults of the devil not only, but keep us also from being inattentive. Enable us to focus on the work which we do this morning and to do it well and with our whole being. Whatever happened yesterday that is still in our mind, whatever we anticipate the week ahead to hold and have been thinking on, enable us to put it aside now. Cause also that we might conduct our service in peace and in the expectation that we can live as Christians in this land at this time free of harassment. We thank thee for that privilege as we've long enjoyed it, knowing that some don't enjoy it, that they worship thee in fear of their life, knowing that the day comes when this privilege shall be restricted from us as well. We pray, grant us to know and to love and to serve thee rightly, and to worship thee now in accordance with thy word. Hear our prayer, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 402. His statutes and his judgments he makes his people know, to them as to no others his grace he loves to show. 1, 2, 4, and 6. 1, 2, 4, and 6 of 402. Read God's word in two different passages. The first is in John 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten of Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far in John 1, we turn to Matthew 5 and read verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus far we read God's word. Take our instruction from the first part of Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 92 asks, what is the law of God, in answer to which is given the Ten Commandments? And question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we've noted in the past that the sermon of Christ in Matthew 5, verse 7, could be appropriately called the Sermon on the Kingdom. Much of it is devoted to the kind of life the citizen of the kingdom of heaven must live. In chapter 5, verses 17 and following, Jesus teaches how the child of God is to live in relationship to God's law. In the first part of chapter 6, how the child of God is to live in his prayer life. In the second part of chapter 6, how the child of God is to live, to show that his life is centered and based and focused, not on earth, but in heaven. And then in chapter 7, other aspects of the life of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As we come to the part of the catechism that deals with the law and with prayer, we want to note the relevant passages out of these chapters of Scripture and to learn from Jesus Christ, our chief prophet, how to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is reasonable to view these chapters as a sermon in which Christ teaches. Of course, that is what a sermon is anyway. A sermon is instruction. Christ is giving instruction. Christ gives instruction as the chief prophet of the church. And so the pupils of this sermon, in its original broadcasting and the first time it was spoken, were all the multitudes who were listening to him, but especially those who humbled their hearts and ears to hear what he said and to live accordingly. And the pupils today are all citizens of the kingdom of heaven who desire to know from Jesus Christ how we must live. Now, we usually think of pupils as young children, and so might say the figure doesn't fit on that point. Many of us here are older, mature adults. And yet, of course, because the instruction being given is spiritual instruction, and because in the realm of spiritual matters, every one of us knows but so little, and our obedience to the law is but such a small beginning, we are all children in this subject. We are all yet learning the first principles of obedience and prayer and life in the kingdom of God. As he introduces then that part of the sermon which deals with the law in chapter 5, verses 17 and following, Jesus gives a course introduction, a foreword, a preface, if you will, in which he says, as it were, that, of course he doesn't say it in so many words, but this is the purpose of verses 17 to 20, that Jesus expects objections to what he's going to teach. He expects that when the Jews hear it, they will say to him, "We don't have to listen to you. What you teach is not relevant to our life." And so, Jesus goes about to emphasize that he is not destroying the law, but fulfilling the law. What he teaches is relevant. That, too, is the point that the Apostle John made in in the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What John is doing in that passage is showing how Jesus came to fulfill the law. What he is doing that the law pointed us to and said he would do, but that the law itself couldn't do. We'll explain in more detail in the course of the sermon both of these passages that we read and how they relate to our point today. We come then to school, the school of the law. We come to be taught by Jesus Christ. And today, our first lesson is an overview of all of the material that we will be learning. I call your attention to that theme, taught by Christ in the school of the law, an overview of the lesson material. Let's notice first its content, second its relevance, and finally our objectives in studying it. The law of God that we consider is the Ten Commandments. That anyway is the law to which the Heidelberg Catechism points us in question and answer 92. And it is that law that Jesus is concerned with in Matthew 5, verses 17 and following. We know that in the Old Testament, God gave more laws. He gave the ceremonial laws, how the people were to worship Him in the temple or tabernacle regarding the sacrifices, the feasts, and all that, all the other aspects of worship. And in the Old Testament, He gave the civil law regarding how Israel was to live as a nation of God in the midst of this world. But you see, the civil law is really an application of, an expansion of, the second table of the moral law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself in the life of the people as a nation. And the ceremonial laws are really an expansion, an application of the first table of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, in the worship of the church. So, when Christ came and did away with the use of the ceremonial and civil laws, it can be said in that sense, He was fulfilling them, but not abolishing them. Inasmuch as they were derived from and rooted in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments remains in force, the principles taught in those aspects of Old Testament law still apply today too. But Jesus is speaking even more particularly, we say, of the Ten Commandments themselves. He makes that clear. He goes on to speak of anger and killing, of committing adultery and looking lustfully on a woman, of not forswearing oneself but performing one's oaths, and of how we ought to communicate in the kingdom of heaven, and of loving our neighbor, and how we are to do that in all of life. The Ten Commandments. When in verse 19 he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And when he says, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the moral law of God. Let's say a couple of things then about the form of that law that we are going to study. As it were, before we get to the heart of the content of our instruction, let's look at how the instruction is presented, how the chapters are arranged in our textbook. And then first of all, you notice, and our catechism points it out, that the law has two tables, two great divisions of the law, regarding the first place the duties that we owe God, and in the second place the duties that we owe our neighbor. God, in giving the law in two tables, says to His people, every single aspect of our life and every action we commit, thought we think, and word we speak must be the fulfilling of love to God and love to our neighbor. There are two main relationships in life, God and others. Sometimes you read of them in terms of vertical, that means God, He's up. And horizontal, that means others, fellow citizens of the kingdom, in fact, all humans who are on the same earth and same plane with us. God did not give only one table. Love God, because the impression could be given I don't need to love my neighbor or love the neighbor, because the impression could be given God is out of the picture. He gave two, but also he did not give three or four or five. He didn't say, in addition to loving God and loving your neighbor, this is how you are to love rocks and trees and birds and animals and pets and wild animals. He didn't say, in addition to how you are to love God and your neighbor, this is how you are to love yourself. I'm getting at notions that men have today that really amount to an adding to the law, a turning of this law into something it isn't meant to be, a new morality. When people speak of loving animals and caring for animals as being something almost more important than loving men, we may kill babies with abortion, and yet you have to be very careful how you treat an animal. That's not God's law. And I'm also responding to what's in our own heart by nature, the idea that I am above all, I must be happy, I must be served. There isn't a table of the law about loving self. It's loving God and neighbor. Now, I don't mean to leave the impression that we have no responsibility toward the environment. But it's implied in the eighth commandment. We don't need more laws. It's in it already. Thou shalt not steal. Use your possessions to the glory of God and in His service and in the love of your neighbor as God commands. And there is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Love self, not in the selfish sense that I am all important, but that I treat myself in accordance with the principles of the Word of God. Two tables, the duties we owe God and our neighbor. Then, notice what a discrepancy between these two tables. On the one hand, God, one being, He takes the whole table and He says, this is just for me. This is how you serve me. And on the other hand, the millions and billions, potentially, of neighbors we have, of fellow human beings. You see how God sets Himself apart from all else? So that one thing God is teaching us in the law already is that He is exalted above all. He's first, and He's greatest. And He's in a whole different category. We have to see that as we learn about the law of God. And then, in putting Him first and others second, it is as though God is saying to us, even when you love your neighbor, you do it in love for God. Even when you don't steal, don't kill, and don't commit adultery, you don't just do it in love for self or in self-seeking your own advantage. You do it because you are citizens of God's kingdom. Two tables. On those two tables, to continue speaking of the form of the law, there are 10 commandments. And in giving 10 commandments, God is saying to His people, every area of our life, every thought of our heart, every word of our lips, every action of our body, at every single moment in time and circumstance of life is governed by God Himself and His law. On the one hand, the number 10 indicates that. 10 is the number of completeness. There are not 11 commandments. There are not nine. And God wasn't just trying to find a nice even number to round these out to. God, in his own mind, so framed his will and put it into words in the Ten Commandments that these 10 words encompass our whole life. Then, not only the number 10, but the very fact that God gave this law indicates it. You remember that he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. First of all, he spoke it so all Israel could hear it. And then he wrote it on tables of stone for Israel to have forever. When God gives us a law, it always encompasses our whole life. An employer might give us a law, but it only governs that part of our life in which we serve him. Civil government gives us a law, and that law encompasses all of our life in relation to society, life on earth, in earthly kingdoms, and the civil sphere. It encompasses almost all of our life, but not the spiritual, our life in God's kingdom. The parent gives his child a law, and that law encompasses the whole life of the child. Do not forget or mistake that, children. But only to a point, and the point is until the child is mature enough and shows his maturity by leaving the home. When God gives a law, there isn't a single area you can find or a single aspect of life that's not governed in this law. And this underscores how the lesson we are to learn is no small lesson. How do I live my life as God's child and citizen of his kingdom? Then to come to the content of the course, if we boil it all down, the law requires love. The summary of the law, as Jesus gives it in Matthew 22, says that, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. I read this morning from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and from Leviticus 19, verse 18, to show that already in the Old Testament, this central demand of the law to love had been set forth for the people to know. And you think of the words of Jesus in a number of places, but especially in the Gospel according to John. John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He calls this a new commandment. Jesus doesn't mean to say that he's changing the law now. That before the law never required love, but now he's adding that commandment. In fact, what he means to say is this has always been the heart of the law. But in the Old Testament, with all of the other laws upon laws upon laws upon laws, you might have missed the point. And indeed, the Jews did, and the Pharisees did. This is a new commandment, not because it's novel, not because you've never heard it before, but because I'm showing you this is the heart of the Word of God to his people in the New Testament and in the kingdom of Christ, love. To love is to live in such a relationship with another person that it becomes evident I seek their well-being. I desire their glory. I sacrifice for them. I am ready to suffer for them. I will be patient, kind, long-suffering to them. I do not go through life asking, how will this benefit me? I ask, how will this benefit them? Love. And to love is to do all that ultimately for the glory of God. I desire the good of the other because I would show in my life that I am the child of God who seeks me, who gives himself for me, who raises me to the position of child who was his enemy. What a different concept of love, of what the law required, than the Pharisees had. For them, the law was all about self-justification, by which I mean being righteous before God on the basis of their own works. The law showed them how they could do that. The law was not about the way to have fellowship with God. The law for them was about the way to be the highest in the kingdom of God. Or, if one wasn't the highest, to keep working one's way up the ladder. For the Pharisee, you could obey the law and not love anyone else for a moment. That was their view of the law. Again, when the law of Moses itself required and regulated every aspect of life, what it told you to do in your marriage, and not just wife, submit, and husband be the head, and some other guidelines, but gave specific laws about how husband and wife were to live and relate to each other. When the law of Moses said, this is what you do in war, there's rules in war, there's rules in peace. When you go to work, this is what you do. When you rest, this is what you do. This is what you may wear, this is what you may not wear. This is what you may eat, this is what you may not eat. When the law said all of those things, it was so easy to think there was nothing about love. And that's how you and I are prone to look at the law, too. It's a nuisance. It's a bother. It keeps me from being really happy because I think I'll be happy in doing this, and the law says no. But why does the law say no? Because that which I think I'll find happiness in doing will not show love for others or God, but only seek self. Love is the fundamental lesson of the law. And why love? In that way, we enjoy fellowship. There is no other way. Jesus emphasizes this too, different places in the scriptures. John 12, verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. His commandment is life everlasting. The keeping of his law, the doing of his will, is to enjoy everlasting life and greatest fellowship. He says it to the disciples again in John 14, 21 and 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Fellowship with God. That's the goal of love. We've taken an overview of the content of our lesson, beloved. there is no lesson more important and more necessary to learn if we would enjoy God's favor than the lesson the law teaches. But is it relevant? Some say no, there are other ways to enjoy happiness than keeping the law. Others say, no, Christ fulfilled the law. The law is done. Look, Matthew 5, 17, I am come to fulfill. It was only for the Old Testament. We live in the New. And others say, this idea of love is so foreign to the law that you can't speak of the two together. Jesus, as he teaches us to love, teaches us something entirely irrelevant, unrelated to the law. We can always expect to hear people make arguments like these because we do not want the law to govern and regulate our life. But Jesus in Matthew 5, and this now is why we read this section, anticipates one of these arguments and gives explicit rebuttal to it. The law, the lesson Jesus is teaching, is relevant. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Those who say that here Jesus is saying he's finish the law. It's done now. It doesn't govern us any longer. Our misunderstanding the clear and emphatic point of Jesus in the text. I am not come to destroy, to abolish, to annul, to do away with. To fulfill is not to destroy. He came to fulfill, to fill up to the full. Very interesting picture here. Jesus is saying, as it were, that the whole will of God for his people is like a cup. And God poured the law into that cup. And the law filled that cup only half full, or at least somewhere less than completely full. So there's a certain sense in which the people of God up to the time in which Jesus lived, and all of us by nature, don't fully know the will of God when all we have is the law. Now, when he speaks that way, he's looking at the law just as an outward code. He's speaking of the letter of the law. There is something more to the will of God than just the outward keeping of the law. Jesus is going to teach us what it is. It's love. And in teaching us what it is, he's going to fill that cup full so that we know fully the will of God regarding how we live. How is Jesus going to fulfill the law? Well, it is true that as our Savior, in the human flesh, he would fulfill the law by perfectly keeping it by his own righteousness, which you and I rejoice to hear, because then we look to him and say, that's the righteousness I need. I have not kept the law. I do not love perfectly. I need his righteousness. In the second place, Jesus fulfills the law by teaching what the law really requires. Now to emphasize that he has come not to destroy the law, he says in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is a jot? And what is a tittle? Well, by jot, Jesus is referring, well, in both of them, Jesus is referring to the Hebrew alphabet. Jot is really a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, yod. And Yod is the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet that is a whole letter all by itself. To try to give an example, it doesn't appear at all like our lowercase I. But if you think of the whole English alphabet, you say, what is the smallest character that constitutes a letter all by itself? You would probably say the lowercase I. Yod is like that. Yod is just a little mark that's so little that if you're going to read quickly, you might overlook it. But it's a whole letter, and if you overlook the letter, it changes the whole word. And Jesus is saying there's not a letter of the law that will be overthrown. Tittle refers not to a letter, but to an even smaller part. In the Hebrew alphabet, the one writing puts a vowel, and then there are a number of different ways you can make that vowel, as we know too, long A, short A. And so to show just what way to pronounce that vowel, there are marks. Those are the tittles. Maybe we would compare them to accent marks then, or to the sign that indicates a long E or a short E. Not a whole letter in themselves. Jesus, when he speaks about tittles, is talking about just the little mark that tells you how to say the word. But that's important because a long vowel or a short vowel, sometimes even in the English language, means the difference between one word and a completely different word. Not one letter of the alphabet, not one letter, rather, of the law as it was given in the Old Testament, and not even one breathing mark or accent mark or vowel mark will be taken away. The law remains in force until heaven and earth pass away. That is, as long as God's church finds herself on earth, there will be a law in heaven. Take a different form than Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. It will still be the law of love. It will take a different form. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the form they take abide until heaven and earth passes away. It's relevant, beloved. It's in force. It's for you. It's for me. And now in John 1:17, this is the same point John is making. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Some people think on the basis of this text that the law is one thing and grace is another. Let's not think of it that way. As if man keeps the law and God gives grace. As if the keeping of the law is man's responsibility and giving grace is God's. And we both fulfill our conditions or parts, and that's what makes the covenant a reality. That's not the idea. John is referring to the Old Testament law in its outward form. Moses gave the law. It's just an empty set of words if you don't see that love is the heart of it, and that it teaches about God, it teaches truth, and it opens our eyes to see our need for God's grace. So if you are a Jew yet, a practicing Jew who says of the whole New Testament, not needed, and of the Jesus as the Christ, he isn't, and all you have yet is the law of Moses, you don't have salvation. Moses gave the law, and then John isn't saying Christ did away with it, but he's saying Christ gave what we need to see it, to understand it, to live in accordance with it. Christ, says the New Testament, writes that law in our hearts. Gives us a deeper understanding of it than the saints had in the old. Teaches us the true meaning. Gives us grace to obey. The law is relevant. If you and I understand that, then we have nothing to do, and we will not have anything to do, ever, with what's called situation ethics. I wait until the moment comes up to decide what I'm going to do. And then, when the moment comes up, I'm almost certain to make the wrong decision. Situation ethics really is a matter of saying, do what feels good. Let that be your guide. Don't have any moral absolutes in life that make you say already today, now if I face this in 20 years, I don't know how I will act. I could fall into sin, but I know how I should act. Don't have any of that. Do what feels right. No, says the child of God, the law of God is relevant for me. It governs my life. Because it is relevant and governs my life, I'm not going to be what's called a Sunday Christian who obeys the law extra good on Sunday and couldn't care less about the law the rest of the week. I'm not going to be the kind of person who is really double-faced when it comes to the law. When I'm with this group of friends, I keep the law well because they like me when I keep the law. And when I'm with that group of friends, I don't keep the law at all because that's how I find their acceptance, by disobeying the law. No, the child of God says the law is relevant. And if you go back to the giving of the law, you remind and see that God himself taught Israel that. He wrote the law on tables of stone. Stone does not change. Yes, maybe that's an overstatement. Over thousands of years, perhaps. Or if man uses some instrument harder than the stone itself, oh, we know that. God means to say, though, when he wrote the law, not on a piece of paper that can burn up, or a piece of wood that could do the same, on a computer hard drive which can get erased, but on tables of stone, this law abides. Then you remember what happened. Moses took those two tables, and he was going down the mountain, and he saw the people sitting with the golden calf, and he threw those tables down, and they broke. And if at any point God wanted to say, yes, the law doesn't abide, that was the point. But he didn't. Moses, get two more tables of stone. Come back into the mountain, and we're going to do this again. The law is relevant. Do you know what's symbolized by the fact that the tables did break, and then God insisted on writing them again? Man breaks the law. That's what's symbolized. Of course, we break the law in the sense of sinning and transgressing, but that never makes God decide to remove the law from having authority over us and holding sway over us. God always says, you broke it. I demand you still keep it. And so how concretely and practically do you and I show that we view the law as relevant? When we say, I know it applies to everything I'm going to do today. I wake up in the morning and I say, I must obey God's law. I show I know it's relevant. When I transgress that law and say, I know I deserve God's curse, because the law says that too, we show we know it's relevant. When through the law we say, I need the righteousness of Christ, we know the law is relevant. I broke it. God says he demands it be obeyed. I need Christ's righteousness. And then in addition, I need grace to begin to keep it. I cannot keep it of myself. We show it's relevant. When we say, I desire blessings that only God can give, and though he gives them by his grace and grace alone and not by my works, yet in the way of obedience, I will begin to enjoy them. So I set myself on the path of obedience to enjoy his favor. We show, we see the law is relevant. Children, when you go to school and the teacher's teaching you some point about math that you say you'll never use anyway, even though you might be wrong, you might need to know it, it's your tendency to say, today I don't have to pay attention to the math lesson. Congregation, it is our tendency too, with this or that passage of the Word of God, perhaps, to say, but that's a lesson maybe some need to hear, but I don't. But to us as students, God says, open your ears. Do not doodle when I'm teaching you about the law. Do not be inattentive now. Listen and live it. So what are our objectives in going to school to study these lessons? There are several. The first is that we learn what the keeping of the law is truly all about. We said it was love. We need to go through the law one by one to see how to love in every area of life. The second is to show gratitude to God for what he's done. This, after all, is why the instruction comes to the citizens of his kingdom, to the saints of God. There are many there gathered around the mountain who will not hear. Though they were in the schoolroom, you might say, they didn't learn the lesson. But it was the true citizens of the kingdom who would learn it and take it to heart. And so for you and for me, are you redeemed by God's grace in Christ? Are you thankful for what he has done for you in Jesus Christ in bringing you into his kingdom? Here is how you will show it, and I will show it, by keeping the law. It's a thankful person is always an obedient person. Why is the keeping of the law part of the gratitude that God requires of us? Because it shows that part of God's grace, this was Lord's Day 32, part of God's grace in us renewed us and changed us. In keeping the law, do I show gratitude by trying to repay God? I can never repay God for what he's done. My keeping of the law is nothing more, but also nothing less, than a token of thankfulness. A third objective we have, and studying this lesson is because there's another lesson that comes, if you will, in the second semester. The lesson on prayer. But we can't learn about prayer yet. First, we have to learn about the law that will bear on our study of prayer. We must learn what the law requires, that we be more earnest in prayer, seeking the forgiveness of sins and grace to obey. Those are three of our objectives. Accomplishing these objectives requires God to work in us by His Holy Spirit. When the children go to school, the teacher can teach, and he can teach, and teach, and teach, review, and test, and review, and test. But only God can give the child understanding. All the more, when the subject is the law, the teacher is Christ, and we are the pupils. We can learn, we can sit, we can listen, but only the Spirit will give us enlightenment. And it's because it's all God's grace that there are no report cards in this school. There is no A for one who learns the lesson thoroughly. There is no S satisfactory for conduct. Because in this school, as soon as we were to do that, we would be viewing the law as something we keep in our own effort. The praise is God's. If the lesson is learned well, God's is the glory. The reward we get is not a letter grade or esteem in the eyes of others, but God's own word, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Which leads me then, and finally, to the fourth objective that we are having in learning our lessons: that God be glorified in all my life. He gives me to understand and to keep and to obey the law. He gives me the blessing He promises in the way of obedience. And that, above all else, is what we must learn. God give us to learn our lessons well. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, at the end of this first lesson in thy law, give us to see its relevance, its all-encompassing demand, its perfection, its blessedness. Give us to learn it well and obey it, for Christ's sake. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.